Well, today's teaching sounds a little unusual on the recording. It's because it is not Shabbat. It's actually Sunday morning on January the 23rd, 2005. Here in Northeast Ohio, God sent us a mighty blizzard. As I look out my library window right now, it's a white landscape for sure. So since the snow is so deep and coming in so fast and furious yesterday morning, we canceled services, but I thought I would go ahead and share my thoughts on this past week's half Torah portion, and so let's take a look at it. Our Torah portion is called Beshelach, which describes God's mighty deliverance of Israel in crossing the Red Sea and destroying Pharaoh's armies, his chariots, and it records the song that was composed by Miriam, the Song of Moses, how God delivered Israel, such a mighty hand. And the half Torah portion that was chosen to accompany this Torah portion is from the book of Judges. And it begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 4 and verse 4. Excuse me. And it records the song of Deborah and Barak. If you were to look at a Torah scroll or at a scroll that contains the Song of Deborah, you would notice that they are composed on the page in the same way. The Song of Moses in Exodus looks like a wall. The lines are broken up. There'd be a line of three parts with two spaces, and then the next line would be a line in two parts with one space in the middle. And then it'd be three and two and three and two. So it looked like bricks, courses of brick in a wall. And the sages tell us that this is the way it was ordained to be written because God made the water stand up like a wall on either side as Israel passed through the Red Sea. The Song of Deborah is composed in the same way. And we see that once again, water was used in the deliverance of Israel in the book of Judges. Just for a quick comparison of similarities and differences between our Sidra, our Torah portion, and our half Torah portion, here's a list of some of the ones that I've noticed. In our Torah portion in Exodus, we see that Israel is in the land of the enemy and is escaping. But in Judges, in our half Torah portion, we see that the enemy is in the land. In fact, this is the only story in the book of Judges that I can find where they're actually fighting Canaan instead of an external enemy. Excuse me, it's an internal enemy, one that they should have driven away many years before. Another difference is that in Exodus we see that Israel's attacked by Pharaoh while on Pharaoh's turf, and in Judges they're attacked by Sisera on Israel's turf. In Exodus, we read in chapter 14, verse 7, that Pharaoh had 600 chariots, but Sisera, in the book of Judges, had 900. In Exodus, Israel is fleeing slavery, but in Judges, Israel is defending their land from being enslaved. In Exodus, we see there's no participation in the battle by Israel. God did all of the fighting himself. Though Israel had weapons, they did not use them. All they did was walk through the sea up to the bank on the opposite side, and God closed up the waters on Pharaoh's army. But in our half-Torah portion, we read that Israel defended their land. They actually did fighting. They actually used their weapons. In Exodus, we see that Israel is by the sea, but he's heading up toward the mountain because their destination is Mount Sinai. But in Judges, we see that Israel is on the mountain and rushes down towards the brook, the Kishon Brook, to do battle. In one, they're heading toward the mountain, and the other, they're attacking from the mountain. In Exodus, we see all of Israel is involved. All of Israel participates in the crossing of the Red Sea. But in the battle in Judges, we see only part of Israel is involved. And in the Song of Deborah, we see Deborah's complaint against some of the tribes for not participating in this great battle. In Exodus, as mentioned earlier, we see Pharaoh's army destroyed by water when the Red Sea came back together and crushed his army and his chariots. And in our half-Torah portion, we see that, once again, water is used. But what's interesting is the great difference. Instead of a large sea crushing down upon the enemy, as in Exodus, here we see a brook, the Kishon Brook, which is a tame little body of water. But because of the heavy rains, it was made to overflow its banks, and the mud and the rains mired down the chariots, and in the Song of Deborah, it even refers to the rains washing away some of the army. So in one, we see the sea close upon them, and the other, the rains swept them away. In Exodus, we see Pharaoh destroyed by the hand of God. That is the term that is used in Exodus 14:31. The hand of God destroyed him. But in the Haftorah portion, we see Sisera, the leader of the chariots and the general of the army, we see him destroyed not by the hand of God, but by the hand of a woman. The battle in Exodus is, the victory in Exodus is followed by the Song of the Sea, and the battle in Judges is followed by the Song of Deborah. In Exodus, after the victory at the Red Sea, we see Israel entering into the wilderness to wander for 40 years. And in the book of Judges, after the great victory over Sisera's army, we read that Israel enjoyed 40 years of peace. And that's in Judges 5:31. Another interesting difference, which will give us insight into this, is that in Exodus we see God dealing with the king of Egypt. But in our half-Torah portion, we see that Barak, a man, deals not with the king of Canaan, but with one of its generals. An insight I see from this is that when it comes to the king of our enemies, to Satan himself, God will take care of that. But with Satan's cohorts, with his underlings, his generals and officers, or as Paul puts it, the principalities and powers of the air, God gives us the weapons and the armor we need to deal with them. An important thing whenever you're studying the book of Judges is to realize this. The entire book of Judges represents the period of time in which we live now, popularly called the Church Age. The reason I say this is because the book of Judges takes place during a time between two great events. On the one hand, you have Moses and Joshua. You have the giving of the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai, followed immediately by the coming of Yahushua, or the name Yeshua, who brings the people from the wilderness into their inheritance. And on the other hand, the other great event is the establishment of a king and a kingdom on earth. The book of Judges takes place between these two great events. We live in the same period of time, spiritually. On the one hand, we can look back and we can read the encounter of Moses with God on Sinai and the giving of the Torah. We can look back and read about the coming of Yeshua to bring us into our inheritance, to bring us victory. But we still look ahead to a time where the king comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. So as you read the book of Judges, it's almost like reading a spiritual history of the church age. We see that this is a time when, and the phrase is repeated throughout the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And if we ever lived in a period of time like that, it's today. We find this true not only of believers, but also of many unbelievers, but also with many believers. My wife, who sells advertising for a small local paper, had an interesting experience this week. She was visiting the business, and the proprietor struck up a conversation, and somehow it turned to spiritual things. And so we asked my wife if she is religious. And of course, we're never quite sure how to answer that, because we're not sure what the person means when they use the word religion. But as the conversation progressed, he began to pull out booklets and brochures to hand to her, and began to preach to her that his denomination was the only denomination recognized by God. You had to be part of his denomination, or you were not saved. You were not part of God's people. And he forced these these brochures and booklets upon her and insisted that she read them. And so we looked them over and we saw a number of scripture passages taken out of their context and twisted to mean what they don't really mean. And so we see here a denomination that's established on men doing what is right in their eyes. And but I don't mean to pick on any one particular denomination, because denominations are man-made things, and so therefore they all have some man-made flaws. But as in the book of Judges, though we see many flaws and many errors, we also see great and mighty deliverances. What you see in the book of Judges is a time of great sin, of great rebellion against God, punctuated by moments of great deliverance, because God would raise up some type of deliverer, a type of redeemer. And as we look over church history, we see it's a time of great destruction, great error, great sin, punctuated by times where God would bring great revivals. He would raise up godly men, the leaders, as faulty as they may be, but would still accomplish a great deliverance by their hand. Another thing we notice about the book of Judges is how it deteriorates the quality, I should say, maybe that's not the right word, but the maturity and the holiness of the various judges seems to decrease and taper off. And then finally, when you come to the last four or five chapters of the book, there's no judge at all. And we see some terrible sins. Let's just take a quick review. The first judge that's listed in the book of Judges in chapter 3, verse 9, is named Othniel. And the interesting thing about Othniel is that he is Caleb's younger brother. Therefore, he is a Gentile. And if you read closely in the scriptures, you find that Caleb was not Jewish, but he himself was a Gentile. This is an interesting thing about the church age, because its tone has been set more by the Gentiles than by the Jews. The second judge raised up in the book of Judges is Ehud in chapter 3, verse 15. It's a fascinating thing to see that in the short story of Ehud, that Ehud had a withered right hand. And if you've been with us for many of our teachings, you know that the right side in Jewish thought is always the side of spirituality. The left side is always the side of physicality. And so, since Ehud had a withered right hand, the book of Judges tells us that he made a sword, which we know to be a short sword, because it says it's only a cubit long, and it had two edges. But he had to bind it on his right side so that he could draw it with his left hand. So we see here the sword, which always represents the Word of God, being wielded by the side of physicality. The third judge is Shamgar. And we read that he killed 600 Philistines with a cattle goad, which makes you wonder, why wasn't a sword used? Ehud used a sword, but it would seem that the use of the sword had fallen off, and a cattle goad was used to beat the enemies down. He had success, but how much easier it would have been had he used the proper weapon. And then we come to the fourth judge, Deborah. And what's the problem here? Now, please don't think I'm a sexist. I'm not. But Deborah is the only judge who is female. And as we take a close look at her life, we'll see that she accomplished many wonderful things, but we also see some problems. The fifth judge is in chapter 6. We read about Gideon. I know that Gideon is held up as a great hero by many, and he was in many ways. But we see that he was also a doubter and a coward when he was first called by God. We also see that he did not pass his faith along to his children. And so Gideon had many flaws, though God used him for a mighty deliverance. Gideon's son is the sixth judge. His name was Abimelech, and his story is found in chapter 9 of Judges. And how did Abimelech come to power as a judge? He came to power by murdering his brothers. And then we find he himself is killed by the hand of a woman when she dropped a millstone on his head. The next two judges, Tola and Jair, there's no history of them recorded in the book of Judges. It just merely states that they were the judges. They are found in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. The ninth judge is Jephthah in chapter 11. He was the son of a harlot, and he is the one who vowed his daughter as a sacrifice. And that's found in chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, and verse 34. The tenth judge is Ibzan in chapter 12. The 11th judge is Elon, and the 12th judge was Abdon. All of these are found in chapter 12 of Judges, and there's really no history recorded of their lives or what their accomplishments were. And then the 13th and final judge is Samson. And here we see a man of great physical strength, but of very little spiritual strength. And as we look at these judges, again, it seems to be a story of the church age. We see tremendous error, we see great flaws, and yet mighty and great deliverances. The final chapters of Judges contains no stories of judges, though there are some leaders, and tremendous immorality. In fact, we read about the one priest who chopped up his concubine into small pieces and sent the pieces throughout the land of Israel. And with that note, the book of Judges basically comes to an end. When we read the seven letters that Yeshua dictated to John to send out to the seven churches, these letters are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We find a deterioration. We find accomplishment. But he also points out the flaws until finally you come to the seventh letter, the lukewarm church, the church of Laodicea. The church that is neither hot nor cold and makes God nauseated and wants to, he feels like spewing them out of his mouth. So we live in a difficult time. I believe we do live near the end of this church age. But the glorious thing is that I believe that all through the book of Judges, there were individuals who were faithful to God. There were people who clung to Torah, who found their delight in the words of Torah and obedience to their God, regardless of how the events around them shaped up. I believe the same is true today. And I pray that you and I will be these kinds of individuals who will not do what is right in our own eyes, but will do what is right in God's eyes. And with that end in view, let's take a look at our half Torah portion. Instead of starting with the chapter 4, verse 4, let's start with verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, excuse me, of the book of Judges. It says, the children of Israel continued to do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, once he who had died. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. I notice again, who delivered them into the hand of Jabin? God did. You know, when God brings judgment or punishment or discipline into our lives, it is always, always with the goal of drawing us closer to Him. If we would only realize this, we would do much better in our spiritual walk. Just this morning, I was reading a passage in a book that I'm just about to complete, and it talks about suffering and God's purpose for it. And if I can find it here, it says the reason for suffering can be found in the fact that the Creator allots punishment to us for completely different reasons than those that induce punishment in our world. The world may punish us for its own reasons, but God always has a different reason. And here it is. Punishment is not given to us for acting contrary to His will, but in order to form a bond with Him, in order to force us to turn to Him and to come closer to Him. The rabbi who wrote this passage is not a believer in Yeshua, but his words line up exactly with the words found in Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11, which I will let you read on your own. But let's return to our passage in Judges. So the general of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Goiim. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Sisera had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the children of Israel forcefully for 20 years. I want to remind you again that in Exodus we read that Pharaoh had 600 chariots, and Sisera, this general, had 900. I think there might be a lesson here God would teach us. When it comes to our external enemies, the pharaohs, the ones who live in Egypt, the ones from whom we are escaping, they have 600 chariots. But the internal enemies, the ones found right here in our land, there's 900. It's as if God is saying, the internal enemies that you must battle, that you and I must have victory over, are really greater than the ones outside of us. And I found in my life that my greatest enemy is not the one who's outside of me, but it's my own flesh. It's my own wicked desires, my own ego. And that is the thing that requires constant battle. And that's where my warfare is. But let's move on. It says in verse 4, Deborah was a prophetess, Ishit Lapidot. Now, depending on your translation, Ishit Lapidot might be translated as the wife of Lapidot, because Ishet means wife of or woman of. But the word Lapidot means fiery. So some translations put down that she is a woman of fire or a fiery woman. Possibly she was married to a man named Lapidot, and she was a fiery woman. There's a third tradition that this name was given to her because she made wicks for the menorah that was used in the tabernacle. And the wicks, of course, were set on fire. It may be one of those meanings. It might be none of those. It might be all three of those. We don't know. But the word Deborah means bee, like a honeybee. And one of the things we should keep in mind by this is this. A bee has two natures. It can sting and inject poison and cause great pain, but it can also produce honey, one of the sweetest things found in nature. And this woman, Deborah, is much like me, much like you, I would imagine, because we are capable of causing and inflicting great pain, of injecting poison. We're also capable of producing something very sweet, like honey from the honeycomb. It says she judged Israel at that time. She was set under the date palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel on Mount Ephraim. The sages tell us that the reason she judged while sitting under a date palm is so that everyone could see that she what she said and could see what she did, and she would never be found alone inside of a tent with a man. So sitting under a date palm is tall, it provides only a little shade, and it does not block from view, so that when she sat to judge various men or women who came to her, it would always be out in the open, and never alone in secret. Verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, of Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and convince the people to go toward Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the children of Naphtali and from the children of Zebulun. I will draw toward you to Kishon Brook, Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, with his chariot and his multitude, and I shall deliver him into your hand. So here God is speaking through this woman, this prophetess. And what is Barak's response? Verse 8. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go. No wonder God is using a woman as a judge and prophetess in Israel. It would seem the greatest of the men at that time was weak. And I have found that women are capable of doing just about anything a man can do. In some cases, do it better. And God will use a woman if a man cannot be found. God in his order and in his omnipotence has ordered certain things for men to do, certain things for women to do. There are certain roles he has placed for a woman that she does best and should do. He's placed other roles for men that they do best and they should do. But when a man cannot be found to play the role of a man, God will use a woman. And here we see that Barak was weak in faith and weak in obedience. Now this is going to cause a snowball effect that we will summarize towards the end of our teaching. So Deborah responds in verse 9. She said, indeed, I will go with you, but the path on which you have chosen to go will not be for your glory, for the Lord will have delivered Sisera into the hand of a woman. There's an important principle here. God wants to bless us. He wants to reward us. He wants to praise us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it says that the judgment every man will receive praise of God. Now, that is an amazing statement. But this praise and the reward we receive from him is going to be based upon our obedience to him, upon our works. But our lack of faith diminishes our obedience and our works, and therefore diminishes our reward and our praise. And we see that clearly here with Barak. Now, Deborah says that though Barak will receive the victory, Sisera himself, the final coup de grace of Jabin's army. Is Jabin the name, or do I have the wrong one? Jabin's army. The coup de grace will go to the hand of a woman. Now, I think that Deborah, when she prophesied and said that Sisera would be delivered into the hand of a woman, I believe Deborah thought that would probably be herself. Because Deborah was prone to pride, as we're going to see later. The sages comment on this, and as we read the Song of Deborah, we're going to find that unlike the Song of the Sea found in Exodus, Deborah praises herself, whereas in the Song of the Sea, Miriam does not praise herself at all. But let's move on. Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kedesh. Verse 10. Barak mustered Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men ascended in his footsteps, and Deborah went up with him. Now, verse 11 should be put in parentheses. It's as if God wants to interject a little bit of something here to give us an insight into his sovereignty. Verse 11 says, Heber the Kenite had become separated from the Kenites, from the children of Hobab, father-in-law of Moses, and pitched his tents as far as the plain of Zananim, which is near Kedesh. Now the Kenites, descendants of Jethro, or here his name is given as Hobab, father-in-law of Moses, they generally dwelt down in the desert of Judea, down the south of Israel. But this battle we're about to read is found way up in the north of Israel, in the plains of Jezreel and Megiddo, better known as Armageddon, at the foot of Mount Tabor. And Heber, the Kenite, for whatever reasons, had separated himself from the other Kenites in the south, and he moved with his family way up into the north of Israel. Now just keep that in mind, and you'll see why this is so important later on. Let's pick up the story now in verse 12. They told Sisera that Barak, son of Avinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. By the way, Mount Tabor, if you've been to Israel, it's located right smack in the middle of the plains of Jezreel, the Armageddon area. And these plains are just flat as a board. But Mount Tabor is this conical mountain that's stuck right in the middle. It's very tall, and you can see it from many miles away. And as you drive toward it, you drive and drive and drive, but you don't feel like you're getting any closer. And it's believed that Mount Tabor is the location of the Mount of Transfiguration that we read about in the Gospels. But moving on. Verse 13, Sisera mustered all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Goim to Kishon Brook. Deborah said to Barak, Arise, for this is the day when the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Behold, the Lord has gone forth before you. So Barak descended from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men behind him. The Lord confounded Sisera and all the chariots in the entire camp by the edge of the sword before Barak. Sisera dismounted from his chariot and fled on his feet. Barak chased after the chariots and after the camp until Harosheth Goim, and the entire camp of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not even one was left. Sisera fled on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Do you begin to see why it was so important for Heber to have moved north? Jael was Heber's wife. She had her own tent. And one of the reasons the sages say that Sisera might have felt comfortable going to her is because his gripe was against the Israelites, not against the Kenites. And it even says here that for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Another reason he might have felt safe with Jael is because Sisera may have known something about Jewish law. And in Jewish law, based on Deuteronomy 22:5, which states that it is not right for a woman to don a man's apparel, the sages and the teachers of the law, the Torah, over the years had extended that verse to also refer to man's weapons. It is inappropriate for a woman to use a man's weapons. Sisera may have known this, and since Heber would have been a convert, he probably felt safe going to Jael's tent because he would have thought, she's a woman, she knows the laws of the Jews, she will not use weapons against me. But whatever, we're not quite sure of the details here, but I'm just mentioning this as a possibility. Verse 18, Jael went out towards Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. So he turned aside to her to the tent, and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, give me now a bit of water to drink, because I'm thirsty. She opened a skin of milk, gave him to drink, and covered him. Now, since there was not refrigeration at that time, this would have been warm milk, and we know that warm milk makes you sleepy. And so she would have given him this on purpose. Certainly she had water, but she gave him warm milk instead. He said to her in verse 20, stand at the entrance of the tent, and it shall be that if any man will come and ask you and say, is anyone here? You shall say, no. Jael, wife of Heber, took a tent peg, placed a hammer in her hand, came to him stealthily and drove the peg into his temple and went through into the ground while he was sleeping deeply and exhausted, and he died. Behold, Barak had been pursuing Sisera, and Jael went out toward him and told him, come in, and I will show you the man whom you seek. He came to her, and behold, Sisera was fallen, dead, with a peg in his temple. On that day, God subjugated Jabin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. The hand of the children of Israel became progressively harsh over Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Whenever there's a study done, and whenever you may read the story of Jael and her execution of Sisera, the question always arises in people's mind, is what she did right or is what she did wrong? We see that she did fulfill the prophecy that Sisera would be executed by the hand of a woman, but was this the right way to go about it? It's very confusing, isn't it? Well, let me tell you this. I believe with all my heart that it's meant to be confusing. I say that because of this. We see disobedience, we see lack of faith, and we see pride running through some of these heroes. I know we're used to thinking in very black and white terms, good guys, bad guys, holy, unholy, righteous, unrighteous. But just as it is with you and with me, it's the same with the heroes of the Bible. We find a mixture. We find good and bad mixed. We find holiness and unholiness. We look at Barak. We see obedience that he did attack the army of Sisera, and he did have the victory. But we see disobedience when he told Deborah, I will not go and attack unless you go with me. We see a lack of faith. So let's analyze these events. With Barak, we see that had Barak not insisted that Deborah accompany him, God would doubtless have delivered Sisera into his hands. But since Barak possessed an imperfect faith, he won an imperfect victory, the glory of which was shared with Jael. Now, because of Barak's lack of faith, Deborah prophesies, as we read earlier. When Deborah prophesied that if she accompanied Barak, that God would deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman, she most likely thought that that woman would be herself. This kind of pride would have disqualified her from achieving the glory of neutralizing Sisera. So then we come to Jael. Had Barak been obedient, Jael would not have had to do what she did. She would not have been put in the predicament of killing Sisera herself. Had Deborah possibly been more humble, God would have delivered Sisera into Deborah's hand in some way. And Jael would not have been put in this predicament of having to do possibly God's work in a very fleshly way. Had Barak and Deborah not been faulty in faith, Jael would not have been placed in the awkward circumstances in which she found herself. She was not a warrior familiar with weapons. Besides, tradition forbade a woman from using them. So she resorts to a mallet and a tent peg. One rabbi put it this way, that Sisera was murdered by a maid with milk and a mallet. Another thing about Jael, what if she'd only been a little more patient? After all, Sisera was asleep. If she'd waited just a little longer, Barak would have happened along, and Barak could have done the deed himself. An interesting thing about Jael and Deborah is that they are never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, when you read about in Hebrews chapter 11, what's often called the Hall of Faith, we find Barak mentioned, but we do not read about Deborah or Jael. Another interesting thing about Jael is her name. Her name, when it's pronounced in Hebrew, is Yoel, which is just like the word, the name Joel. Yoel, Joel the prophet. Yoel means Jehovah, or the Lord is God. But Jael's name is spelled a little differently. It does not mean the Lord is God. It means mountain goat. So I'm not quite sure what God is trying to teach us here by all this, but here we have Deborah the bee and Jael the mountain goat, whose name sounds like the Lord is God. But you know, here's the amazing thing about all of this. Though we see imperfect people, people who have imperfect characters, have character flaws, though we see in some cases a lack of obedience, a lack of faith, a lack of humility, we still see a perfect God. Remember that verse we looked at back in verse chapter 4 and verse 11 about Heber the Kenite? We're not told why this family of Heber moved from the south to the north. But long before this battle with Sisera, God knew that Barak would be faithless to a degree, that Deborah would be proud to a degree. And yet he would fulfill his prophecy that Sisera would be killed by the hand of a woman. And so Heber finds himself living in the north, his tent right there in the path of Sisera as he flees from defeat. And there's Jael. I'm quite certain that when Heber decided to move north from Judea, he didn't say, okay, Jael, we're moving north. Pack up and, by the way, grab that extra tent peg and the mallet. It would look like it just so happened to be that way, but we know from verse 11 that God foresaw it all. How can you lose with a God like that? Where sin may abound, his grace superabounds. And he's greater than all of our sin. He's greater than our shortcomings. This gives me tremendous hope, because I see in myself a bit of Deborah, a bit of Barak, and a bit of Jael, trying to do God's work in very human ways. And yet I know that my God is sovereign. And if he can use these three, he can use you, he can use me. Well, let's take a look at chapter 5, at Deborah's song. Deborah sang, as well as Barak, son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, when vengeances are inflicted upon Israel, and the people dedicates itself to God, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I to the Lord shall I sing. I shall sing praise to the Lord, God of Israel. O Lord, as you left Seir, as you strode from the fields of Edom, the earth quaked, and even the heavens trickled, even the clouds dripped water. Mountains melted before the Lord, as did Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. These two verses, of course, are describing in a great degree what we read about in our Torah portion in Exodus. And Israel's approaching Sinai and then leaving Sinai, and the Torah given, and how God melted the mountains. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, and the days of Jael, highway travel ceased, and those who traveled on paths went by circuitous roads. She's referring here to the fear that Israel had of the king of Canaan and of Sisera. and they were afraid to go on the main roads because they would be attacked by these enemies. Verse 7, they stopped living in unwalled towns in Israel. They stopped until, and look at this, until I, Deborah, arose. I arose as a mother in Israel. I can't help but think of the advice the scriptures give us, that let the mouth of another praise you, not your own. But Deborah praises herself. The sages say, and it's in the Talmud, that when she did that, when she spoke those words in verse 7, that the spirit of prophecy departed from her. There's an interesting statement it makes in the Talmud, and I believe there's a great deal of truth. Commenting on this, and this is found, if you're interested, in Talmud, in Tractate Pesachim, page 66b. It writes, concerning anyone who shows haughtiness, if he is a wise man, his wisdom deserts him. If he is a prophet, his prophecy deserts him. And then it discusses Deborah's words here in this passage. Verse 8. When it, referring to Israel, chose new gods, war came to its gates. Boy, there's a lesson for us, isn't it? Isn't there? You know, I think so many of the wars we turn out fighting spiritually and physically in our own lives are because we choose new gods. It's not that we tend to throw out God altogether, but sometimes we want to add, and we want to move from from believing in one God, from monotheism, and spiritually, back in the back of our minds, we like to move to a pantheism. We like to add a few other gods in there. And then the war begins. Because when you invite other gods into your life, our God, who is a jealous God, must war against them. So when we choose new gods, there is going to be war at our gates. What are the gates? The eyes, the ears, the feelings, touch, taste, smell. And these are where the wars are fought, because we choose gods based on the pleasure they give us at our five gates. But we have to choose the Lord God because he is holy, because he is the light, because he is truth, because he is our creator and he is our judge. But moving on, was even a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is with the Torah givers, the law givers of Israel, who are devoted to the people, saying, bless the Lord. Is that where your heart is? That's where I want mine to be. O riders of white donkeys, this refers to the wealthy. You who sit in judgment, this refers to the leaders and the judges. And you who walk the roads, this refers to the common man. And to all of these, Deborah says, speak up. Rather than the sound of arrows aimed at the water drawers, there they will recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his open cities in Israel. Then the people of the Lord descended again to the open cities. It's an interesting verse, it's very poetic. Instead of the sounds of arrows aimed at the water drawers, in other words, people would go out to the well to draw water and they would hear an arrow whistle by their ear because of the enemy shooting at them. But where once they heard arrows whistling by, now they can sit at the well itself and openly recount the great deeds of the Lord. The well is always a picture for the Word of God, the place of nourishment, the place of living water. And you know, when we live in a half-conquered Canaan, we are so miserable. And when we go to the water, the enemy comes to shoot at us. The enemy comes to cause doubt, to bring attack, to bring persecution. But when we live in a conquered Canaan, when we live in a place where there is no competition with one God, that we say no to all the other enemies, and we have a land that is totally yielded to him, we can sit freely at the waters of the Word of God and drink from them and recount in groups with one another in our fellowship around his Word. Have you ever been in a Bible study where everyone is doing what's right in his own eyes, and there's arguments, and there's dissension and division, and the enemy is having a field day? Have you ever been in a Bible study where people are not doing what's right in their own eyes, but they're all seeking what is right in God's eyes, then there's harmony, and there's oneness, and there's brotherly love. Verse 12, give praise, O Deborah, give praise, utter a song. Arise, O Barak, and capture your prisoners, O son of Avinoam. Now the survivor dominates the mightiest of the people. The Lord has given me dominion over the strong ones. You know, that verse wouldn't be quite as shocking to our ears. The Lord has given me dominion over the strong ones. If there hadn't been those words of self-praise in verses 12 and back in verse 7. Because the Lord does want to give us dominion over the strong ones. But verse 14, from Ephraim, whose root fought against Amalek, after you came Benjamin with your peoples, from Machir descended the lawgivers, and from Zebulun those who ply the scribal quill. I love the way that interwoven with the warfare and the weaponry and the attack against Sisera, there is also this element of the truth and of Torah and of those who are faithful to study it and make it available to others. Verse 15, the leaders of Issachar were with Deborah, and so was the rest of Issachar with Barak. Into the valley he was sent on his feet. And now comes some criticism of some of the tribes. But in the indecision of Reuben, there was great deceit. Why did you remain sitting at the borders to hear the bleatings of the flocks? The indecision of Reuben demands great investigation. It would seem here that Reuben was more interested in protecting their own flocks, their own possessions, rather than in risking them and their lives in defense of Israel. I tend to do this. There are times I hesitate to obey because I fear loss of financial gain. I feel loss of possessions, loss of my own comfort. And it says here, this demands great investigation. We need to investigate and look into our own lives whenever the ugliness of selfishness, of self-comfort and ego raises its head. Verse 17, Gilead dwelled across the Jordan, and Dan. Why did he gather his valuables onto ships? It would seem that Dan just decided to pack up, get on the ship, and leave. But Asher lived by the shores of seas and remained to protect his open borders. In other words, Asher, who dwelled in the very utter north of Israel, could not leave the borders because had they left to fight, then they might have been overrun by external enemies. So Asher staying to protect the northern borders actually provided a service to Israel. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people that risked its life to the death, and so did Naphtali, on the heights of the battlefield. Kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought, from Tanakh to the waters of Megiddo. Now the word Tanakh there is not the same Tanakh as we call the Old Testament scriptures. This is a different spelling. Without accepting monetary reward. Verse 20, from heaven they fought. The very stars in their orbits did battle with Sisera. Kishon Brook swept them away. The ancient brook, Kishon Brook. I love this because, again, in our Torah portion, we see the great Red Sea reduced. It's divided so there's dry land for the people to cross. But here we see Kishon Brook expanded and made great and sweeping away Sisera's army. But I myself trotted vigorously. 22. Then the horses' heels were pounded by the gallopings of their mighty riders. Curse Meroth, said the angel of the Lord. Curse, cursed are its inhabitants, for they failed to come to the aid of the Lord, to the aid of the Lord against the mighty. Meroth is believed to be a family group or a city right on the edge of the battlefield, and they could have very easily come to help fight. It was in their best interest to do so, but they didn't. Blessed by women is Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite. By women in the tent will she be blessed. Notice it says here she'll be blessed by the women. It does not say she'll be blessed by God. He asked for water. She gave him milk. In a stately saucer she presented cream. She stretched her hand to the peg and her right hand to the laborer's hammer. She hammered Sisera, severed his head, smashed and pierced his temple. At her feet he knelt, he fell, he lay. At her feet he knelt, he fell. Where he knelt, there he fell, vanquished. That sounds very repetitive, but remember, this is a poem we're reading, and in the Hebrew, it has a certain kind of a rhythm and beat to it, and it's a very poetic sounding. Verse 28, through the window she gazed. Now it goes to Sisera's mother. And here's another thing, though it's revealing about how heartless and cruel and wicked Sisera's family was, it seems uncharacteristic of God's people, in this case Deborah, to be mocking Sisera's mother and family, though they were wicked people. Look what it says. Sisera's mother peered through the window. Why is his chariot delayed in coming? Why are the hoofbeats of his carriages so late? The wisest of her ladies answer her, and she too offers herself responses. Now listen to what the wisest of Sisera's mother's ladies say. Are they not finding and dividing loot? A comely captive, two comely captives for every man? Booty of colored garments for Sisera, booty of colored embroidery, colored, doubly embroidered garments for the next of the looters? So look how they're comforting the mother by saying, oh, they're just out there doing the typical raping and pillaging and the sacking of Israel's towns. This is, I don't know of any starker example of trying to bring comfort by describing great wickedness. Verse 31. Now this is a very, very key verse for us to understand what this entire Haftorah portion is about. It says, so may all your enemies be destroyed, O Lord. Remember that this battle is fought on the plains where Armageddon will be fought. Remember this battle takes place during the period of the Judges, a period which exemplifies this age in which we now live. A time where there's great wickedness, and yet there are still tremendous and great victories by the hand of the Lord. It's a time of confusion because we see God's sovereignty and we also see man's fleshliness intertwined. And it says, so may all your enemies be destroyed, O Lord. It's as if during this time, this is the confusing kind of pattern we so often find when God vanquishes his enemies during this church age. But look at the next phrase as well. And let those who love him, that is the Lord, let those who love him be like the powerfully rising sun. We need, as we look back upon Torah, upon the scriptures, upon the gospels, the story of our Messiah who came, we must also look forward to his return and prepare ourselves for that. Though there may not be a kingdom ruling physically on earth now, though our king may not be here ruling physically now, he is coming. The sunrise is coming, and I do believe that if we look forward to that, and with one eye we look back upon what has happened in the past and study the scriptures with a full and open heart, and with the other eye we focus upon the future and that our Messiah is coming to judge the earth, including you and me, that we will be more purified of fleshliness. Our lives will not be confusing. We will not be a mixed message. But the truth we bear, and we, the bearer of that truth, will not in any way conflict. But as we've often said before, the message and the messenger will be one. As John the Baptist prayed, let him increase and let me decrease. And we will become people who do not cast shadows, but we allow the light of God's truth and God's ways of his character to shine clearly through us, and there will be nothing in us that is not of the light. May this be so for you and for me, and for all those who trust in the Lord for their salvation and their deliverance. And the land was tranquil for 40 years. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the truths found here. We thank you for the truths that lie here that we have not seen and discussed this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see all you would speak to us at this time. And in the future, give us eyes to see the things that are hidden from our eyes now. Bless those who hear this teaching. May there be nothing err in it, and Lord, if there is, protect us from it. Lord, allow us not to be confused, though we live in a confusing time. And Lord, where we are flawed and where we fail, Lord, we thank you that you never do, that you are sovereign, you are perfect, and you will have your way in this world, and eventually all eyes will see. And then every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, to your glory, O Father. We look forward to this day. Help prepare us for this. We ask in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.